Appreciate that prayer, Cam. Worship of obedience. I was thinking something very similar there as we transition from that marvelous singing through worship, that the teaching of the word is worship, right? Or prepares us for more worship. To see, to be struck with wonder at the name of Jesus, what is taught in this word, and then to live it in obedience, that is indeed worship entirely. When was the last time you were filled with awestruck wonder? That song gets you pretty close, doesn't it? But it's a lot more than just that. Just to let you know where we're headed, this morning is the last message in this little series at the end of Romans 12. God of love, God of wrath. We'll be finishing up Romans 12. But the next 3 or 4 weeks, I'm going to take a little break from the book of Romans and do a few messages in the book of Acts. And I'll explain why that is a little bit later. So last one this morning. I'm excited about this one. I'm really excited. I think it'll wrap up what we've been looking at, forgiveness, love, mercy, etc., justice. I went looking for this picture, and you'll see why in just a little bit. But if you look at that picture, I knew what I was looking for. I was looking for this plane, but the combination of images there is very strange. I didn't expect that, because you've got, obviously, something wrong with this plane. Then in the foreground, you've got these race cars, which just don't go together whatsoever. Then if you look at the top right, it looks like a guy on a tightrope walking across there. I mean, just an odd mixture of things. And I thought, is this Photoshop? You know, is this, what is going on here? Is this fake? And then, of course, since I knew what I was looking for, I started reading the article. And this is about Air Canada Flight 143 that crashed. It actually didn't crash, but almost crashed on July 22nd, 1983. About halfway through the flight, they ran out of fuel, completely out of fuel. Both engines shut down. So now they're in a glide. It just so happened that the pilot was also an experienced glide pilot. So he knew more than the average airline pilot would know about such a thing. So they started, you can imagine, frantically doing mathematical equations, trying to figure out, based on their height and their speed and how long they would glide and where they could possibly land. And, of course, the tower's helping them, and they helped them to see that there was an Air Force base, a Royal Canadian Air Force base, that was had a runway that was sufficiently long and was within their distance. They'd probably be able to reach it. So sure enough, they were able to reach that. The only glitch was that the Royal Canadian Air Force Base had been decommissioned and changed into a racetrack, okay? And on top of that, was family day at the racetrack, so it was packed with hundreds of people. So that explains the race cars in the photo. And then that guy up that looks like he's floating on a wire, as I looked at it again, he's just on the edge of that wing tip. That's why he's so it wasn't a fake. This was a real, everything's real in that photo. Now, remarkably, the pilot was able to land with all 69 passengers on board, having only some minor injuries, some of them. Now, had that plane obviously continued to slide just a couple more hundred yards, it would have crashed into literally hundreds of people. So it could have been much, much worse. So what went wrong? Well, this Boeing 767, as I said, ran out of fuel, but it was due to a simple math error. The 767 at that point had been in commission, had been flying as an airplane for less than a year. And the ground crew calculated the amount of fuel in pounds instead of in kilograms. So they had less than half the amount of fuel that they needed to make that flight. For Bible-believing Christians, the topic of forgiveness ought to be as common, ought to be as simple, as in mindless, if you do it all the time, as filling up a plane and getting it right. Forgiveness is woven into every aspect of Christianity. Do you know the Bible literally bleeds forgiveness? Grace and mercy, it just drips off of the pages. So then, why are we so bad at forgiveness? And we often are so bad at it, we don't escape the consequences. We don't land safely. We either do it or we do it poorly, and unfortunately we crash and burn, and we're hurt and others are hurt as well. Mercy and forgiveness, as you know, has been our topic for the past four Sundays, and as I've said kind of before, my goal is to kind of weave it all together this morning. I want to start with, I want you to, not to just get into a bad place, but I want you to think about an offense against you. Maybe it's something from the past, maybe it's something that you've already worked through. For a lot of us, there's probably things we haven't worked through. We need to be working through. So maybe the Lord will bring that to your mind this morning. But I want you to think about that offense, and we're going to kind of take that and work it through our whole process this morning. I want you to, so the whole morning really is going to be one long application of dealing with that offense. What do I do with it? How do I handle it? How do I move forward? So I encourage you to do that as we go. And I don't want you to think either in generalities, okay? I want you to be as specific as possible. It was this person at this time that there was an issue that you have in your mind so you can think about it and apply it. And don't think in terms of somebody else either. Sometimes we can think, well, I know my son was hurt by somebody. My wife was hurt by somebody. Don't deal with somebody else's hurt, okay? Deal with something in your own heart and mind this morning. So, what do we do? Where do we start? Well, we start with the slippery slope. You might remember that. And we have two sinful responses, and we have two biblical responses. We obviously want to avoid the sinful responses, so we have a choice as believers, biblically speaking. We either overlook that offense, or we start a process of reconciliation. Let me just say a word about reconciliation, first of all. I'm using that term in a very generic sense. Normally, we think of reconciliation as the final step, right? Now we are reconciled with this person that we formerly had some kind of broken relationship, and that relationship is restored. I'm referring to reconciliation as the whole process of mercy and love and blessing and forgiveness, the whole process. And if both parties do all those steps right, then, Lord willing, you will be reconciled. That relationship will be restored. But let me also say that full reconciliation is not always possible, not even always recommended in some cases. What I'm referring to would be an abusive relationship, an abusive situation. If you had been abused in some way and that abuser is not repentant, if that abuser is not changed, if it would be perhaps even unsafe for you, certainly unhealthy for you to try to completely restore that relationship, then God, I don't think in any sense, requires that. Now, he does require the things leading up to that, and for most of us, the goal would be full reconciliation, but I want to say, don't think that that is absolutely a requirement all the time. Don't use it as an excuse either. Don't use it as an excuse, because regardless of what they have done to you, regardless of any hurt that has been caused to us, it is our biblical responsibility to get to the place where you genuinely love that person, where you can bless them, where you can pray for your enemies and pray for your persecutors, and then be ready to forgive them if they repent. So then how do you overlook the offense? How do you decide to overlook the offense and start this process of reconciliation? Well, in general, the more minor ones, those are a little bit easier to deal with, aren't they? Sometimes we get stuck on those as well. Those are a little bit more easy. And we can, and many times, ought to just overlook those. But we're in many cases, we're not even good at making our own decisions. For example, if you tend toward the fight, rather the flight response, you're going to want to overlook what? Everything. You're not going to want to deal with any kind of conflict. You're always going to say, well, you know, it's a small thing. They didn't really mean it, and you won't deal with it. So then what you end up doing is falling into those sinful responses of avoidance and flight. Or you could err on the opposite end. If you tend toward the fight response, then there will be offenses that you should overlook, but you're ready for a fight. You just plow full bore ahead, and then you slip into the sinful responses. And the problem with both of those is you think you're obeying Scripture, right? You say, well, I'm overlooking the offense. I'm obeying Scripture, when you're actually fleeing from the conflict. Or the other person says, I'm obeying Scripture. I'm dealing with the conflict. All you're doing is just fighting, okay? So that's a worse place to be, is to think you're obeying Scripture, but doing the very opposite. Why? Because you don't even realize it. You're so blind to what you're doing, you're not even aware of it. But once you decide to move toward forgiveness, to move toward reconciliation, here is where the hardest and most important work happens. Now, let me give you what is the typical understanding of forgiveness. I'm guessing that most of us have this as our basis of forgiveness. Christian understanding of forgiveness. Now, first of all, it's natural to be angry at the person who has offended you, right? I mean, there's some natural reaction that happens that's pretty normal. And we understand there's two key principles from Scripture. You know that harboring bitterness is wrong, and you know that you are commanded to forgive the offender. And somewhere along the line, for many, forgiveness has come to mean that you need to forgive them, but don't really need to love them. So here's another way of saying it. For many of us, forgiveness means we let go of our bitterness, right? That's what we're told. You've got to let go of that. And you've got to let go of what's holding you back, and then you'll be free of that. Or put another way, forgiveness means that you no longer hate this offender. You don't necessarily have warm fuzzies toward them. You're over that to some degree. You may never even talk to the person. You may not have even reconciled, but you no longer hate the person, and therefore you think the process is done. Here's the problem with that, with the traditional understanding. One, we don't love the offender. See, it's not enough just to not hate the other person. The Bible commands us to love, to bless, to pray for. So we cannot stop at just not hating or just letting go of our bitterness. And the second problem is we forgive the offender even though they didn't repent. There I am. Got lost for a second. So we forgive the offender even though they didn't repent. Now, for some of you, this is going to be a hard thing to work through. For some of you, saying, that's not right. That can't be right. We're supposed to forgive no matter what. And why would our forgiveness be dependent? Why would it be conditioned upon the other person's repentance? I'm asking you, stay with me, okay? I want to walk you through why I'm convinced not only is this biblical, not only is this right, but it is the best way. It is absolutely the best way to look at this, that our forgiveness toward others is dependent upon their repentance. And I talked about this a couple years ago in one context, and this is why we get the whole process upside down. We are commanded to love the person who offended us, but we are not commanded to forgive them without repentance. That's important. We're commanded to love, but what I'm saying, my statement this morning is, we're not commanded to forgive them without repentance. But what happens is we largely ignore the command to love, and then we short-circuit the entire true forgiveness. So what happens is, to use our example, the plane has crashed, and we don't even know it. Something isn't right with our relationship. We think we have done forgiveness. We think we've worked this through, but we're not even aware that we've done it all wrong, that we've turned this whole idea upside down. So first, let me deal with number two there, that forgiveness is dependent upon repentance, and then I want to handle the love aspect, because you absolutely have to have both. You must have both. So point number one under this is that Jesus clearly taught that forgiveness is dependent upon repentance. From Luke 17, pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times, saying, I repent, you must forgive him. Now, when we read passage like that, and there's another one I'll mention a little bit, we tend to focus on the number of times that we're supposed to forgive people, right? Seven times here, it's another passage, it's seven times 70. But we completely miss what? The part about repentance. I'm guessing a lot of you didn't even know that was in there, right? It's not that you just forgive them, but that person turns and says, I repent, then you forgive them based upon that. Hopefully you remember, we talked about it several weeks ago, the parable of the unmerciful servant. Now, was there a real offense between the servant and the king? Was there a real offense? 10,000 talents worth, right? That was a very real offense, which is why, and did the servant know that? Absolutely. It's why he begged for mercy. So what he was doing there was a form of repentance. He realized he was in the wrong, and he was begging for mercy, begging to be released from that burden of debt. Now, the king was not sitting in his on his throne somewhere and just randomly forgiving debts, was he? He wasn't just tossing out freedom from debts. This man specifically came to him, got down on his knees, and begged for mercy. The king responded with mercy because the servant repented. And this is ultimately then why he was thrown in prison later in the story, because he found the guy who owed him just a couple $100, and what did he do? What did the other guy do? Repented, right? Begged for mercy. Please release me from this debt. And since he did not release him, that was evidence to the king that this person did not understand repentance and forgiveness. So even in the parable of the unmerciful servant, we see that forgiveness is tied to repentance. But we know the rest of the story, don't we? And I already explained it, how the servant who was forgiven that debt didn't actually have genuine repentance. But if we focus on that, I think we're missing the point of that parable. Because from the king's perspective, he assumed that the repentance was genuine, right? When the servant left, that's all he had to go on. He was begging for mercy. It seemed like genuine repentance, and he forgave the debt based upon that repentance. He had no reason to doubt it until the man went out and began to choke the other man who asked for mercy. In Luke 17, the passage, the man comes seven times in one day and says, "I repent." Now, have you ever had somebody apologize to you like more than once in a day? Well, guys, right? If you're with your wife, you probably have had that happen. But generally speaking, if somebody actually offended you seven times a day and came and apologized seven times in one day, what would you think about their apology? Not so much, right? It probably would not seem genuine. It would probably be right. We're thinking this guy's playing us, right? It's not genuine at all. But again, I think this also misses the point of Jesus' teaching. His point here is that forgiveness must be given if repentance is offered. And let's not forget how the parable of the unmerciful servant begins. Then Peter came and said to him, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him?" This is kind of a parallel passage I just mentioned. "Up to seven times?" Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 77 times." Now, I think we all know it would be silly to get out your calculator, right, to start making hash marks, 487, 488, 489, 490, 491. Forget it, dude. You're it, right? Your limit's up. That's not the way we're supposed to understand this parable. What was Jesus doing here? He was using hyperbole. He was using exaggeration to make a point. And so it is in Matthew 18, so it is in Luke 17. So don't get stuck on the fact that if the man repented seven times in one day, it's probably not genuine. That is also hyperbole, do you see? The point is that repentance must be followed by our forgiveness. So Jesus clearly taught that forgiveness is dependent upon repentance. Two, God does not forgive us if we don't repent. Let me just cover a couple quick passages. Luke 13, "I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Acts 2, "Peter said to them, repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Isn't this the basic truth of the gospel? That we repent and God forgives us, and he does not forgive us without repentance. And if he did forgive us without repentance, what would that mean? That would mean that he would have to forgive everyone. And what is such a doctrine called that God forgives the entire world? Anybody know what that's called? Universalism. That is what the liberals teach, that God is so loving that he would never send anyone to hell, therefore he forgives everyone. That is universalism, and that is a rank heresy. Do you see? We must call it what it is. It is heretical. And we just spent several weeks, did we not, talking about God's vengeance. Yes, talking about his love and mercy, but also about his vengeance and his wrath and his justice. And if God universally forgives everyone in the whole world without exception, then would there be any reason for vengeance and wrath and justice? Of course not. The Bible is crystal clear. God's forgiveness toward us is always dependent upon our repentance. Next point then. We are to forgive others as we have been forgiven. Ephesians 4:32. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. We forgive as Christ has forgiven us. Colossians 3:13, saying the same thing, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. So if we are to forgive others as the Lord has forgiven us, and if the Lord conditions his forgiveness upon our repentance, do you see how that follows? Then we forgive others as we have been forgiven, which is conditioned upon the person coming to us in repentance. Fourth, the word forgiveness means an agreement between two parties. See, we fill the word forgiveness with emotion. And we tie bitterness and forgiveness in this package, and we can't seem to separate them. Now they are together, aren't they? They certainly are. But the word forgiveness has no emotion attached to it, biblically speaking, in the original language. It has no emotion attached to it. So I want to kind of divorce, and actually the word for forgiveness can sometimes be translated as divorce. So what I want to do is divorce emotion from this word forgiveness. Let me give you a definition from a Greek lexicon. The author writes, it is extremely important to note that the focus in the meanings of the three Greek words in the New Testament that are translated as forgiveness, here's the meaning, is upon the guilt of the wrongdoer and not upon the wrongdoing itself. The event of wrongdoing is not undone, but the guilt resulting from such an event is pardoned. To forgive, therefore, listen, means essentially to remove the result, remove the guilt resulting from the wrongdoing. Remove the guilt resulting from the wrongdoing. So what you're doing is releasing that burden of guilt on the person who's coming to you in repentance. You're letting that go. You're divorcing it from them. You're releasing that. So forgiveness and repentance then go together like two parties in a legal contract. For example, let's say you are selling your house. You're the seller and you need a buyer, right? And eventually you need to get together and sign the papers, wherever that happens. You know, nowadays you don't even have to be in the same room, do you? You can do it from a distance. But let's say you've got to get together. Both parties have to sign the papers, whether or not you're physically present or not. Both have to sign on the dotted line. But if you are the seller and the buyer never shows up, never signs the paperwork, is the deal done? Of course not. But if the buyer never shows, can someone say to you, well, why did you refuse to sell your house to that guy? Right? That doesn't make any sense whatsoever. That's nonsense. It won't work. You didn't refuse to sell the house, but it was actually the buyer, in this case, who refused the deal. And the same is true with repentance and forgiveness. If the offender doesn't want to come to the table, right? If he doesn't want to come in repentance, if he doesn't want to come and do this, and I don't want to just put it in terms of a contract, but if he doesn't want to come to the table and do his part and be released, right? Because he repentance is seeking to be released from that burden of guilt. If he doesn't want to be released, then there's no way I'm refusing to forgive him, right? Because he doesn't want to be forgiven. He's not seeking it out. To use the definition from the lexicon, that they did not seek you out so that you could remove their guilt. Maybe they don't have any guilt, right? That's very, very possible. They're not even quite aware of what they have done. Maybe they have guilt and don't want to be released. Maybe they don't feel worthy. Maybe they want to hold on to that for some reason. But if forgiveness means releasing the person from the burden of guilt, you cannot release them unless they want to be released. Does that make sense? Let me answer another common objection and then move to the love point. Whenever I've raised this topic, every single time, without fault, and I mean every single time, even in little conversations I've had over the last couple years, everyone says, well, what about Luke 23:34? And if you know it, it says, while hanging on the cross, Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now, that is a powerful statement from our dying Savior. Let's just say that. That is an incredible statement from our dying Savior. But here's the point. What does it prove? What does it mean? Was Jesus asking his Father to forgive everyone who was standing there? Was Jesus asking his Father to forgive everyone who had a part in the crucifixion? Was Jesus asking his Father to forgive everyone, wherever they might be? And more important than that, than who Jesus was praying for, is what he was praying for. Was he asking his Father to forgive these people, whoever they were, apart from their personal repentance? Is it possible for the Father to forgive somebody apart from their personal repentance? Yes or no? You're not sure. Even though I went through those scriptures, we talked about that's the core of the gospel, that God cannot forgive us without our repentance. You're still not sure. So could Jesus, I won't say it again, but you get my point. My answer is affirmatively no. Jesus could not be praying for the Father to forgive people apart from repentance because that's against his very nature. That goes against the gospel itself. So he could not have been doing that. So what then was he doing? He was making a statement of mercy. He was doing the same thing that Stephen did in his own dying breath. The last words of Stephen were, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And do you recall who was in charge of Stephen's stoning? Paul. He was still called Saul, right, at that point. A man, a Pharisee named Saul was there. And we know that Saul was radically saved. Could it be that Stephen's prayer was answered in part by Saul's conversion? I think yes. Could it be that Jesus' prayer on the cross, "Father, forgive them," this prayer of mercy for the people who killed him, had this result? When the centurion and those who were with them, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." How many people were at the cross saying that? We always think it's one, right? But when the centurion and those who were with him, so there was a big crowd of soldiers there. So many of them were having this response. "Truly, this was the Son of God." Were they saved? I don't know. Is it possible that some of them were saved as a result of that? Absolutely, yes. Could it be then that Jesus' prayer of mercy in part led to their conversion? Absolutely, yes. So what Jesus was doing and what Stephen was doing was offering in their dying breath a prayer of mercy for their executioners. That, I am convinced, is what Jesus was saying. Now, the other common objection is this. Now, doesn't this understanding of forgiveness that I'm saying the Bible teaches teach people then to withhold forgiveness, right? If you say, well, you got to wait for them to come to repentance, and therefore you can't forgive them, and therefore they're going to hold on to their what? Their bitterness, because we always tie forgiveness and bitterness together. And I'm going to talk about that a little bit more in just a second. Well, let me answer that objection. First of all, we've already said that if a person doesn't come and want to be released, it's not us that's withholding it, right? It's them that is withholding that transaction. They don't want to be released, therefore we can't release them. And the second way to answer that objection is by our last point this morning, that is our love is the willingness, the readiness, and the pathway for their repentance. This is extremely important. You cannot possibly understand anything I've said up until this point unless you also get this just as equally well. Our love is the willingness, the readiness, and the pathway for their repentance. What are you commanded to do with your enemies? We're commanded to pray for them. We're commanded to love them. We're commanded to bless our persecutors. Now, none of those things are conditioned upon their repentance. None of them are conditioned upon their repentance. You must do them. God commands you to do that regardless if the person is dead, regardless if they ever come to you in repentance. Now think about it this way. If you prayed for your persecutors and enemies and they repented, what would they be? They'd no longer be your enemies, would they? So you can't actually then pray for your enemies. You can't pray for those people. They're no longer your enemies and they're persecutors. But we love them despite what they do, not because of what they do. You've got to get that. We love them despite what they do, not because of what they do. After all, who is forgiveness for? That's a key question. Who is forgiveness for? Is it for me or the other person? It's for the other person. It's for the other person, right? Because what are you doing? What is forgiveness? You're releasing the guilt of burden, right? It's not about me. Now I've got to deal with my bitterness. And I do that through this process of God's supernatural mercy and love in my life. That's the part I have to deal with. But when you're talking about forgiveness itself, all by itself, it's not about me. Now, I'm a part of it, obviously. But it's not about me. It's about releasing the burden of guilt on that other person. But that's not how we think about it, is it? We get the whole thing upside down. We crash and burn in our relationships and even in our attempts to repair the relationships because we don't understand these things. So our love is the willingness, the readiness, and the pathway for their repentance. Now this love for your enemy, that's the hardest work of all. Absolutely, the hardest work of all, which is why I've been talking about for the last 4 weeks, right? Mercy and blessing and love. That's what we've been talking about constantly. This is where we need to apply the love of God, His infinite mercy flowing into us. This is where we need to apply the wrath of God, that no matter what, His vengeance will be satisfied. Not our vengeance, but God's vengeance will be satisfied. That God's infinite mercy flows from the Lord through us and toward that person who hurt you. And to be reminded again and again that there is no hurt that the mercy of God cannot cover. There is no offense that the mercy of God cannot say paid in full. So therefore, if you can get to the place where you genuinely love the person who offended you, now you are, do you see, now you're ready, now you're willing to forgive them if they come to your repentance, right? You've worked through your bitterness. You've gotten that burden off of yourself because you love them. Can you be bitter and love at the same time? Absolutely not. So that's the part you have to deal with yourself. And that's the command. That's a command. You don't do it just for yourself, but that's a command. We must do it. Then what happens is our attitude of love and our acts of love then actually helps that person come to repentance. You see, what you're doing is you're building a pathway, you're building a road, you're building a bridge to that person through your acts of love. Isn't that beautiful? Think about how that works. So now, and I realize this, boy, that sounds like a lot of responsibility, right? After all, I'm the one who was hurt. I'm the one who's dealing with this. He, she did that to me, and are you telling me I have to love that person, I have to pray for them, I have to be merciful to them, and then when they come to me, I also have to release the burden? Yes, that's what I'm saying. I'm not saying it's easy. This is hard, hard, gospel, mercy-empowered, spirit-driven kind of work. But that's what happens. We build a bridge from us to them. I'm not saying it's going to happen magically or they're going to always respond, but that is part of what helps them respond. And what happens is then you're actually, listen, eager to have them come to repentance, right? And not because you think they owe you, right? That's not your attitude at all. Your love is so overflowing at that point, so supernaturally empowered that you're eager to have them come and repent. Isn't that amazing? You want to see them released from this burden. You have a burning desire to see them released from this burden. And all thoughts of bitterness are so far gone, they don't even occur to you. And then you begin to actually pray for them. Do you see? Now we understand how I can pray for my enemy. That's how I can pray for them once God has built this power within me. Remember, you're not doing it for your benefit. You're doing it for their benefit. That's what love is, right? That's what love is. Now, tell me, what I'm describing there in this person who is so eager, they're so filled with love for that person, they're so eager to have them come repent. Does that sound like someone who's refusing to forgive that person in any sense? I hope not. I don't think it does at all. So just because you conclude that the Bible teaches that forgiveness is conditioned upon repentance does not mean that you're going to stay in your bitterness. In fact, what I'm saying is just the opposite. You're going to step out in faith and ask the Lord to create love for them within you. And we know this is a supernatural act. And then what happens is, not only are you released from your prison of bitterness, then if they come in repentance, they're also released from their prison of guilt. Let me put it another way. Which is easier? Is it easier to say to a person, I forgive you? Or is it easier to do acts of love toward that person? Well, the first one's way easier, right? I mean, anybody can say, I forgive you. Anybody can mouth those words. And I guarantee you, every one of us have done it at some point and not fully meant it, right? No doubt about it. So much easier to say, so much harder to actually do those acts of love. To actually have your heart supernaturally changed toward that person. Way, way harder. Let me summarize some things now. Traditional understanding of forgiveness. If you held on to this at all, please let go of it. It is not a matter of just letting go of our hatred and bitterness. It's not about us. It's about the other person. Here, let me give you a definition. Forgiveness is the process of asking the Lord to have his infinite mercy flow through you so that by genuinely loving the offender, you will be ready and eager to release his burden of guilt. Is that a little different than you used to seeing? Forgiveness is the process, all right? I should maybe say difficult process. It's not going to happen overnight, generally speaking, unless the Lord just does something really amazing. It's a process, and you have to ask the Lord. You have to be engaged in prayer, and you're asking for his infinite mercy. So you've got to understand the gospel, right? You've got to understand that what he has given to you in the gospel is infinite mercy. So you're asking him to let that mercy flow through you so that by then it changes you. Then it's supernaturally changing you. You actually now begin to love that person, do acts of love for them, and then when that happens, you're ready and even eager to release his burden of guilt. And what I'm saying is there are so many benefits from this. Let me just name a few. I'm convinced this models the gospel in every way. This is modeling the mercy of God. This is modeling the justice of God. It models the gospel in every way. What happens is you obey the command to love and bless your enemy. See, the old way, if it's just a matter of not hating that person, you haven't obeyed the command to love them. Not at all. You've misunderstood it. You obey the command to forgive when they repent. Now you're understanding what repentance and forgiveness is all about, and you can obey that command. You build a bridge of love to help them repent. You're actually eager to see that happen. And then finally, you open the opportunity for full reconciliation. Where if you're just getting rid of your hatred, there's no opportunity for reconciliation. There's no pathway of reconciliation. It's just you feeling better at that point. So let's go back and try to wrap this up. I don't know if you've taken that original hurt and kind of worked this through, but maybe that's something you need to do this week. Maybe there's somebody that needs to come alongside you and walk you through this process. Maybe there's several little things you haven't dealt with and you've got to deal with them individually. Maybe there's one overwhelming thing that you thought, the rest of my life, I don't think I'll ever be unburdened from this. Listen. God is calling you. God is commanding you. God is imploring you to take action, to understand the gospel and apply the gospel in those relationships. Let's pray. Father, I know that everyone in this room has been offended. Everyone in this room has offended others. So we need to look at it both ways. There has to be lots of instances where we need to be the one walking in repentance. We need to be the one humbling ourselves and going before the person and saying, I was wrong. I did this. I hurt you. this caused you to be hurt in these ways. Father, we also need supernatural power. How can you love an enemy? It's crazy. It's impossible by the world standards. It's impossible by an average Christian standards. It must come from your Spirit. Lord, there's so many broken relationships in our lives, and you're broken by that. You're saddened by that, and you've offered and you've taught a way to begin to restore and rebuild those relationships, Lord. So give us the courage.